Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We do wish that grace and peace to you. But I would also like for you to consider these exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. What a blessing. We were singing that song, that we have an anchor that keeps the soul. I was made to think of a story, and I'm not just, I should have read it, I guess, before I attempt to give it to you. I wasn't going to this morning, but that song reminded me of it, and it would fit well with the sermon. There was in the late 1800s or early 1900s, a steamer, she was an iron steamer, left Australia with a huge amount of gold. There had been a lot of gold prospecting in Australia, and a lot of the Englishmen had been down there, and were going home again with lots of gold and lots of treasure. And on this steamer called the Royal Charter, and she was almost home with all these rich, newly rich people on board, and there's a storm came up. And it was a really, really bad storm. And she threw out an anchor, two anchors, in fact. The captain had been advised that perhaps he should anchor or sail into a port, but he didn't. He figured that he'd be all right. And he was headed for Liverpool, England. And this storm came up, and they dropped these two anchors. And this storm was so bad that first one of the anchor chains tore, and about an hour later, another one of the anchor chains tore, and this boat was driven across a sandbar and was hung up on the sandbar a little bit until the tide raised a little bit more, and it lifted the ship off the sandbar and hurled it against the rocks just yards off of the coast of England. This ship was destroyed, and about 450 people lost their lives. Some of them actually lost their lives to drowning because they had their gold strapped in belts around themselves and sunk in the waves just yards off the coast of England. But what I wanted to talk about was the anchor, and that ship having these two anchors, and both of these anchor chains broke. But there was just one link in each one of those chains that broke. A chain doesn't break anymore after the first link is broken. There was just one link missing. There's one link failed in each one of these chains. I want to preach a sermon to you out of Ezekiel chapter 22, and you can turn there, but I don't want to read there right away. I want to introduce the sermon with the story in Daniel chapter 4 and 5. Daniel, he records the story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where there was a big and beautiful tree that grew until it reached up to heaven. The animals came and rested in its shade. The birds of the air found refuge and found roosting and nested in the limbs. And everybody came and ate the fruit that grew on it. And the next thing that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream was there was a watcher and a holy one, he calls it, came and commanded that the tree be chopped down. The branches are cut off, and the leaves are to be stripped off, and the fruit is to be scattered, and the stump was to be bound with a band of iron and brass. The stump was going to be vulnerable to the dew and the rain, just like the tender herb right next to it. And the watchers said that this heart was going to be changed, that a beast's heart was going to be given to it. So this dream was interpreted by Daniel to be talking about Nebuchadnezzar and how that his kingdom ruled and influenced much of the known world. But there was a day coming that Nebuchadnezzar was going to be humiliated. Well, that day came. There was a day that Nebuchadnezzar was walking in the palace, and he boasted. And he says in verse 30 of Daniel 4, and the king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And it records how that he was, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. But this palace and this city of Babylon was an impressive place, at least in his eyes. Now, if the historian Herodotus can be believed, this city was approximately 14 miles square. The river Euphrates bisected it from north to south. It ran the whole way around this city. There was two sets of walls around this city. There was an inner one and an outer one, and according to the standard of the day, it rendered it impenetrable. There was no way to get to this city. These walls were 350 feet high, the historian says, and they were 87 feet thick. So the walls lined the river on each side, and there was 150 gates of solid brass that protected the entrances. The walls had some 250 watchtowers, and they were about 150 feet taller than the wall itself. This was an impressive, formidable thing, and then around that was a moat that was 30 feet wide. This was the city of Babylon, and this is what Nebuchadnezzar was boasting about. But just like the watcher in the dream had promised, he was cut down. He lost his mind and crawled around like an animal, eating grass. And it says that this happened so that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Well, this King Nebuchadnezzar had a son named Nabonidus, who was the king after him. But Nabonidus seems to have more of an interest in some kind of foreign excursions and archaeology and things like that. I was fascinated that 2,500 or 3,000 years ago, they were already digging things up to look how they lived, I guess. But Nabonidus had more of an interest in archaeology and that kind of thing than he did in the kingdom. So he left the rule to his kingdom to his son Belshazzar. Now the Medes and the Persians had been waging war against the Babylonians, and they were now surrounding the city of Babylon. And that's the context of Daniel chapter 5. They had dug a canal to divert the water of the Euphrates River that flowed under the city wall. And they were, the city of Babylon was actually under siege. Now, while Belshazzar was entertaining 1,000 of his lords and of his princes, and they were drinking out of the golden vessels that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, they were having this party. All his wives and all his girlfriends were there, and they were just having a good time. But in the meantime, the enemy was busy outside the walls. But the walls are thick and high. They're 350 feet high. In fact, there's two walls and there's watchtowers. The silly Medes and Persians have to take care of all of these things before that we have to worry about them, right? So this is going to be a long time before we have to figure out how we're going to have to deal with the Medes and the Persians. Once the party's over, we'll have a war council and we'll figure out how to deal with the problem. So right here, right now, are all the makings of a good party. We have everybody having a good time. They're praising the man-made gods of wood and brass and stone and so on. But suddenly the figures of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand, it says. And the king watched, and he turned pale. And he was so frightened that it says his knees smote together. And his legs gave out. The joints of his loins were loosed. His legs gave out. But the hand had written out the divine sentence of the end of the Babylonian Empire and the end of Belshazzar's life. And it was this very night that the Medes and the Persians entered through the gap in the wall that they had created by diverting the river. And Belshazzar lost his life. And the kingdom of the Babylonians was lost to the Medes and the Persians. It was on this very night that the Medes and the Persians entered through this gap. So here's the mightiest wall in the world is penetrated, not by brute force, but by cunning. A small gap in the wall created by the enemy was the gate through which they entered in the city was lost. A wall with a gap is a wall with an open gate. A gapped wall, you could say, is no wall at all. But beyond that, a wall with a gap is a deceiving wall. Belshazzar, in his drunkenness, found security in the walls that were around him, not minding the gap that was so critical to his enemy's strategy. So, I'd like to read in Ezekiel 22. I'd like to start reading in verse 23. Now, Ezekiel was a prophet. He was carried away into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. He lived right around this time. But he's writing about what happened to Jerusalem and why the things that happened to Jerusalem happened. Verse 23. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law, and have profaned my unholy things, and they have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and they have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them, and I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord. The prophets were taking advantage of those who they had been called to preach to. The priests were violating the very things that they were to consecrate. They made no difference between the holy and the profane. The princes were shedding blood in their pursuit of dishonest gain. The prophets were whitewashing and justifying the wrong and saying things that God had never told them to say. And the people in general were practicing extortion. They were committing robbery. They were oppressing the poor and mistreating aliens by denying them justice. That was the situation. And God says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me in the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. All he needed was just one man. Just one man. But there were none there. There was nobody there that would do it. And so God left them to their own ways. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads. He has poured out his indignation upon them. He says, I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. There's a verse in Lamentations that brings me up short whenever I read it. Lamentations 4, verse 12, referring to the city of Jerusalem. And I think the lesson for us here is perhaps more in relation to the church. But Lamentations 4 verse 12 says, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. This news was so astounding. Here was Jerusalem that was beautiful and strong. It was protected by God himself. She had been supposed by her enemies to be well nigh impossible to penetrate. She was the city of the great king. She was the joy of the whole earth. But here she was. God had abandoned her and had allowed the enemy to overwhelm her, and the enemy was walking up and down and in the streets of it and was possessing the gates of the very capital city of God's chosen people. And the people of the world around it, it says, couldn't hardly believe their eyes. We could think of many things, I'm sure, that the church faces today and how we should resist them. And we could think of how the enemies of the cross of Christ are masquerading as Christians, and how that so many things that God has said that he hates are justified by so-called believers, and they're accepted and promoted. But then if we think about that, if we use this analogy here in Lamentations 4, is that there would be then, I suppose, devils and demons, the enemies of God, scratching their heads in unbelief at what has happened to the church, at what all that they actually got accomplished. What I'd like to think about this morning is our responsibility on a personal level. And that's why I'm referring to this gap. And that's why I refer to that one link in the anchor chains. We place a lot of emphasis on a corporate conscience, and that's right. We should. We place a lot of emphasis on a brotherhood hermeneutic, which means that we try to understand what the scriptures are teaching us in the context of each other. We place a lot of emphasis on the fellowship of believers, and we do so rightly. But yet the individual in that brotherhood must have a conviction to stand for what is right. If the individuals are the building blocks of this wall and the individual elements are weak and crumbled, there is no way for this larger body to survive. At the Battle of Gettysburg. Now, before I go into this illustration, I would like to thank you, Christopher, for your devotions this morning. It was well spoken. Sounds like you were taught in a lot of good things. I appreciate that. I'm going to use an illustration here out of the Battle of Gettysburg in the American Civil War. And I'm not glorifying this by any means, and in fact, if you want to learn about the devastation and the useless, senseless loss of life and property and treasure and health and relationship, just go tour the Battle of Gettysburg. It was a horrible 3 days. And when we think about how the world tries to solve its problems, and we think about how that God says that we should entreat each other, and we should be long-suffering to each other, and that we should forbear and love each other. There's just a whole different mindset that goes with the believer than with the unbeliever. And once again, we are thankful for what God has given us in the principle of non-resistance. But Just for this illustration, at the Battle of Gettysburg in the American Civil War, it was the third day of the battle. The Confederate General Robert E. Lee commanded an assault on the Union lines on a hill called Cemetery Ridge. So they were here. The Union lines were on Cemetery Ridge, a ridge running north and south roughly, and about a 3/4 mile away to the west were the Southern forces commanded by Robert E. Lee, on another hill called Seminary Ridge. So we have Seminary Ridge and we have Cemetery Ridge. Robert Lee commanded an assault, and this has come to be known as Pickett's Charge. Now, when you think about this, Don't think about 100 or so men running harem scarum across a narrow gap and attacking the northern lines. This isn't a good picture at all. A more accurate picture is this is actually what happened. There were 12,000 or more, between 12 and 15,000 men from the southern side assembled themselves. And you could call it assaulted, would probably be a better term than a charge. They started slowly marching, taking an hour or so to go a three-quarter mile across an open field. Information in discipline and focused on one small spot that was calculated by the Confederate forces to be the weakest point in the Northern's defense. It was just next to a small cluster of trees about in the center of the Northern lines. So they shut their own artillery off and they started moving across this field. And of course, the northern side saw them coming. And here they were, the Confederates slowly marching under withering fire, their light arms. I'm sorry, I can't really. I can't hardly even talk about this. But their light arms were useless until they got within a few hundred feet. But these intrepid warriors just marched on. Their ranks were decimated, but they kept narrowing in. As their comrades fell, they just kept narrowing in, focusing tighter and tighter on this one small spot. They just needed one small spot, and they paid dearly for it. About 50%. 50% casualty. If only they could create a gap in the Union lines, their charge would be successful. And they almost got there. In fact, they got there. They reached the Union lines and they captured two guns, which they hoped to turn sideways and then turn on the Union forces, use their own guns against themselves. But they didn't have any ammunition, and so their charge didn't succeed. They were overwhelmed. The Union lines held. The charge was repelled. The hoped-for gap was never created. Lee was forced to retreat, and it turned out to be a turning point in the war. But what they needed was a gap. Not an entire army is going to retreat at the beginning of a conflict. First, it's just a gap, just one gap, just one gun, then two, then a regiment, then a brigade, then a division, and finally the whole army surrenders. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge or the wall, that should make up the wall and stand in the gap before me in the land that I should not destroy it. But I found none. So the Lord is calling each of us as individuals to stand in the gap. I wonder if you'd come up with the same list of things that's coming against the church where the pressure is the hottest that I have here. I don't know. I have a few. And some of these are, the first few I have here is more general, but more the things that we believe. But these are attacks on the truth. Well, first of all, it's an attack on the idea of the truth itself. The world that we live in today is telling us that there is no such thing as objective truth. Truth cannot be known, and it can only be known personally. For what is true for you may not be true for me, and what is true for me may not be true for you. And truth is kind of relative and irrelevant. But how can such an idea be compatible with Christianity? Well, it's not. We believe that God has spoken to us through His Word and has revealed the truth to us in that way. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Jesus prayed in John 17. So, but the idea, the very concept that there is such a thing as truth and that the truth can be known is under attack. If the world gets its way, it just needs this, and from there it will move on. Another thing that's under attack is God's design of marriage and family. It seems that for many parts of the so-called church, God's plan for marriage was destroyed by the scourge of divorce and remarriage. But it has regressed to the point where homosexuality is accepted under the banner of love and peace. And it's not just accepted, it's promoted. But somebody must have forgotten that true love is obedient. Somebody must have forgotten that to say yes to what God says is to say no to what the world says. What God hated in the past, he hates today yet. Isaiah 5, verse 20-23. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. So you see how this upside down, inside out, or whatever it is, inverted morality is still an abomination to God, just like it always was. God doesn't change. What he hated in the past, he hates today yet. But we see this attack on God's design of marriage and the family, and it's working in many parts of Christianity. It's working. And it's a tragedy. But if Satan can get a foothold here, and he is, from there he will work out and destroy the rest of what God, he will attempt to destroy the rest of what God wants to do. People who profess to follow Jesus are justifying immorality. They're justifying warfare. They're promoting materialism. But let's bring this a little closer to home. We can kind of think about these things, and they're kind of abstracts to us. But what I want you to do is think about some of these things and think about whether you are willing to stand for them. Are you willing to stand in that gap that can be, that is being pressured, or that is the world is trying to form in the church's defense, if you want to put it that way. Let's bring this a little closer home. How about issues of nonconformity, like it teaches us in Romans 12, 1 and 2? Is that something that you would actually, is that a hill you would die on? That very issue of nonconformity, not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How about separation from the world in 2 Corinthians 6? Where God calls us to come out of them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Is that a hill you would die on? Would you defend that thing? Or is that kind of a neutral subject for you? How about the woman's covered head in 1 Corinthians 11? And that's not just for the sisters. That's for you brothers too. There's principles in there that we have to stand on. We have no choice but to. I'm talking about things where the enemy can just create just a hole, where he can create just the tiniest gap. How about the things of simplicity and modesty and in lifestyle? These are things that must become a part of our own beliefs, so much so that we will not step down for any reason. The whole rebel army can be bearing down on you and you won't back down. Then there are things about you that nobody sees. Personal purity. How about how you use your technology? How about your thoughts? You're willing to close that gap. Are you willing to stand there? I'd like to think a little bit about what it takes to stand in the gap. But I want to think a little bit about our personal responsibility. In our text, God was looking for just one man. just one man, but he didn't find it. But he was looking for just one man. Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. If any man, it's a singular proposition. This is your responsibility. Whosoever shall save his life. This is a singular person. See, there are no free rides into the kingdom of God. You cannot ride there on someone else's coattails or in association with anybody else. This is something that is a personal responsibility. And you must be willing to bear your cross. Very similar idea in Luke 14. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whosoever is this singular person, you yourself have to decide it. To bear your cross means to identify with Christ no matter what the cost. If you're not willing to do that, Jesus says you're not worthy to be counted as a believer. And then you have to be willing to contend for the faith. Jude, verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to contend. To contend means to struggle, to surmount. It means to face a difficulty or a danger. This is what you're going to have to be. This is how you're going to have to be prepared to stand in that gap. But I'd like for you to think about a little bit some other things, is that there are some things that really do matter. And you're going to have to build personal conviction about them. Matthew 5, verse 19, and Nathan preached about this some time ago, and we're going to have come to this in our Sunday school sometime real soon. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called the great in the kingdom of heaven. So there is something that happens here by these least or the great commandments. But I'm not sure how you want to put all that together. But to me, the idea is that you do not want to just slid inside the back door. I'm not sure that we should be thinking that just so being in is where we want to be. James 2 says it this way, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So to be okay with just a kind of a sloppy, haphazard kind of an approach to this thing is not going to work. You're going to have to set your face like flint, like Jeremiah had to. So I have a couple of things here I'd like to think about as far as how that we should build a personal conviction, how that we can reinforce ourselves against some of these things. The first one I have is to be teachable. See, not everything you want to learn in life are things you want to experience yourself. Ask your dad or your grandpa if you don't believe that. See, we would never consider not using something we didn't invent. Arden, did you invent your phone? Mom, did you invent your egg beater? No. We use things that we did not come up with. But yet, when it comes to being taught, it seems every one of us thinks we have to reinvent the wheel. But it's not so. We need to be teachable enough that we can be allow ourselves to be instructed so that we can grow in grace and so that, how would you say this? So that we can move on and and grow and move higher than we were before. But it's not that we have to discover every nugget of truth for ourselves. Now we have to adapt them for ourselves. But we do not have to uncover them. We can hopefully be taught. Now, neither should we espouse something, just everything that we have been taught. Everything that we are taught needs to be tested by the truth of God's word. I hope we understand that. But we should not reject something just because we haven't developed the practice and the theology behind it, is what I'm trying to tell you. Be teachable. So perhaps experience may be the best teacher, but she sure is a cruel one. So she's not the best one after all. Some of you heard me say this before. The words from this poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge. If men could learn from history what lessons it might teach us. But passion and party blind our eyes. And the light which experience gives is a lantern on the stern, which shines only on the waves behind us. See, none of us can look ahead. We can only look back. So the duty for us who are in back of the ones who have gone ahead is to learn from the things that they have seen in history. Do you understand what I'm saying? If men could learn from history what lessons it might teach us, but passion and party blind our eyes, and the light which experience gives us is a lantern on the stern which shines only on the waves behind us. This idea comes through in Proverbs over and over again. Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. Or Proverbs 23, verse 26, my son, give me thy heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Be teachable. Accept the things that your parents and maybe even your preacher wants to teach you. And then the things that you are taught must become your own. And secondly, be committed. The hen and the pig were discussing who gives the most to the farmer's breakfast table. The hen cackled that she gives an egg every morning, but the pig grunted that he has to give his very life. Jesus is calling you to give everything that you have. Not just what you can spare, not just an egg every morning. In fact, he rejects everything else. The cross-bearing scripture we looked at fits very well here. Whosoever he be of you that will not... I'm sorry, I'm drawing a blank. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So it's full commitment. In the book of Esther, we have the story about how she, a Jewess, was elevated to the position of being queen in the Babylonian Empire. Ahasuerus, or Xerxes was his other name, was the king. Haman, the Agagite, had so schemed because of his hatred of one Jew named Mordecai to have all the Jews killed. But Esther, by the providence of God, was in the unique position with the possibility of being able to intercede for her people before the king. Esther 4. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not within thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come into the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return to Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. Personal safety aside, she stood in the gap for her people, Her people were here. The king's law was here. And she stood in the gap between the two. And you know the story. And the Jews celebrate today yet the deliverance of the Jews because of her effort. But personal commitment. You have to be willing to put yourself in that position. Personal safety aside, to stand in the gap. And third, you have to be firmly persuaded of the eternal implications of your actions. See, this is not child's play. What God calls you to is real business. Matthew 25. The people were judged by their actions. 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Revelations 20, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things that are written in the books according to their works. So it matters what you do. It matters what you believe about these things. In closing, I'd like to look at Nehemiah just a little bit. Just give me a minute or two. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. Right now, I can't think of where the book of Nehemiah is. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. And he heard about the condition of the walls of Jerusalem. They're in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And this was his response. He says he wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that have loved him and observe his commandments. Let now thine ear be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant. And I pray thee, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned, and we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou hast commanded thy servant Moses. So the first thing Nehemiah does, and the first thing that I would encourage us to do, if there is something where we are allowing a gap, is to repent. Second, he went and assessed the need. And this is in Jeremiah chapter 2. After he gets permission and funding from King Artaxerxes, he went to Jerusalem to survey the walls. So first we're going to repent about the condition we're in. And then we're going to have to see what needs to be done. And then we're going to build the wall like Nehemiah did in spite of opposition. In Jeremiah 3, it records about all these people that were building the wall. And Jeremiah 4, he says, so built we the wall, and the wall was joined unto the half thereof, because the people had in mind to work. So here was Nehemiah orchestrating this, closing this gap, if you please. I know I'm stretching the analogy here. But then the fourth thing he did is to protect it. Jeremiah 4. This is what was happening, is that while they were building the wall, the enemy was attacking them. And so they had to protect the work. Not just the wall, but they had to protect the work while they were working. And it came to pass when their enemies, 14. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sisters and your daughters and your wives and your houses. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every man to his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held the spears and the shields and the bows and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. So, repent, assess the need, build the wall, and protect it. Ezekiel 22 again. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me in the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found one. I wish it would read so, but it didn't. But I found none. But by the grace of God, if he looks at you, well, he finds you faithful. Just kneel for prayer.